Heat. Yeah. Energy. Yeah. Pizzazz. Let's go. My wife's not here. I can do these goofy things when she's here. Don't do that. So there you go. All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 19 to 24. Romans 9, 19 to 24. For a sermon I've titled, God in the Dock. God in the Dock. I'll explain that in a minute. Romans 9, 19 to 24. All right. And here is what it says. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known to the his riches of glory upon vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. You know, the title for my sermon comes from a book by C.S. Lewis, a collection of essays of his entitled God in the Dock. Now, in the British courtroom, the dock is the witness stand. And using that analogy, Lewis suggested that part of the problem with modern human beings is that rather than seeing ourselves as standing before God in judgment, we prefer to place God on trial and to act as his judge. Did you know back in 2008, Nebraska State Senator Ernie Chambers filed a case against God, citing the Almighty in his role in fearsome floods, horrendous hurricanes, terrifying tornadoes, widespread death and destruction and terrorization of millions upon millions of Earth's inhabitants. He thought, for that, God should be held accountable. Now, as an atheist, Chambers was trying to make a point, but he did actually get to manage to bring his case before a judge. The judge dismissed the case because he said God could not be properly served because he had an unlisted home address. And Chambers countered by saying the court itself recognizes the existence of God. The consequence of that acknowledgement is a recognition of God's omnipotence, or omniscience, I should say. Since God knows everything, God would know about this lawsuit. Well, that same year, a Kansas man sued God for $1 trillion for damages for creating him, quote, not quite right and not running the world well. Now, not many people have attempted to sue God. And for those who have, no one's succeeded in getting him to pay damages for his alleged mismanagement of the world. But there are many people who are convinced that God has wronged them and that they have the right to stand in judgment over him, especially when it comes to how he saves people. They sit on the bench while the God stands in the dock. What Paul argues in our text this morning is that we as creatures are in no position to stand in judgment of God, especially when it comes to how he deals out his mercy and justice. For in this cosmic trial, it's not God, but we who stand in the dock. Well, today, to help you have a proper attitude when it comes to the way God dispenses his justice and mercy, we want to consider this pride-humbling text this morning. So why don't we ask for God's grace now? Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. This is the, without a doubt, the most difficult teaching in the entire Bible, one that many people rebel and are repelled by. And so, Father, we pray that you would open up hearts and minds, first for us to understand it, and then to humbly accept who you are and what you've done, because this is your sovereign grace that we're talking of. So, Lord, give us the grace we need right now, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we could use courtroom language to frame the sermon this morning. What do we see in the text? The first thing we see is the objection raised. The objection raised, and that's going to be verse 19, the objection raised. Second, the objection overruled, that's in verse 20. Third, the analogy drawn, that Paul draws, that's verse 21. And finally, the analogy applied, and that's 22 to 24. I object, Your Honor, That's what one lawyer is supposed to say when he believes that the opposing lawyer is questioning in a way that's legally improper. But once you object, you've got to give it a reason for your objection. I saw a YouTube video, Studio C spoof on a courtroom murder drama. It went something like this. Mr. Jessup, did you witness the murder of Sam Hudson? Yes. Was the murderer my client? No. Objection. This testimony completely ruins my case. How is that a legitimate objection? Judge, sustained. Thank you. Your Honor, I have a mountain of DNA evidence proving who the real murderer is. Objection. I move to make that evidence inadmissible. Sustained. At that point, the defense attorney comes up and she's got a DVD. She says, I have video evidence of this. And the judge goes, oh, snaps in two. Overruled. There you go. Well, Paul in verse 19 anticipates an objection to the teaching he's been giving earlier in this chapter. What teaching? His assertion that God in his sovereign grace decides who he will save, and more shockingly, who will be damned. This choice was made by God in eternity past, and it's not based on anything in the individual. This is seen in the case of Jacob and Esau, as we read earlier. For though the twins were not born, and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that the purpose of God and election might stand, it was said, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. God has mercy on whom he desires, Paul says, and he hardens whom he desires. But here comes the objection that's anticipated. You'll say to me then, well, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, here's where we have to do a little theological sorting. When we talk about the will of God, there's two ways we could be talking about it. We could be talking about God's revealed will or his secret will. Under his revealed will, this is his declared will. Same thing. God's revealed will that's declared, what we find in the Bible. Under his secret will, that's his decreed will. That's what he's ultimately determined will take place. Now, let me give you the most obvious example of this. Is it God's will that an innocent person be put to death? No, clearly not. Was it God's will that Jesus be put to death? Yes. His declared will is that innocent people will not be put to death. His secret will, his determined will is that Jesus would be put to death for our sins, right? So you understand, there's things that are revealed, there's things that are secret. What is revealed is what's found in the Bible. What's secret is whatever ultimately takes place. Here the objection is coming to God's decreed will, his secret will. If God determines everything that comes to pass, which is exactly what I argued last week and showed from many texts in the scripture, well then how can he turn around and blame people for doing what he's determined they would do? That's the argument. Now, I've read some pastors and theologians who will say things like that. If this is the way God acts, that would make him a cruel tyrant. I judge that if he acts in this way, he's not worthy of being worshipped. I've read people who said things like that. I read an author who said this would make God worse than the devil. I mean, who does God think he is? Well, that brings us to our second point, though. The objection overruled. The objection overruled. Look what he says in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this, will he? There's a famous courtroom scene in the movie And Justice for All where Dustin Hoffman is a defense attorney for this high-powered and rich man. But he comes to believe that his own client is actually guilty. And in the middle of the trial, he denounces his client, arguing that he is really worthy of being punished. Pandemonium breaks out. The judge slams down his gavel and says, you're out of order. And then the defense attorney fires back at the corrupt judge and says, you're out of order. You're out of order. This whole court's out of order. Well, here Paul's not simply saying that our objection cannot be sustained. He's saying that we're out of order to even raise it in the presence of God. Not only this objection, but ultimately any objection. Why? Because it's not God who's on trial. It's us. We don't get to sit in judgment of his ways. He sits in judgment of our ways. I mean, think about it. He's the creator. We're the creature. He's God. We're mere men. He's holy. We're impure. He's the lawgiver. We're the lawbreaker. He's righteous and just. We are sinners. We're unjust. Have you ever seen one of those clips from like a courtroom scene, actual courtroom scene, I saw several where the judge gives the criminal a sentence and then the criminal starts swearing at the judge. You ever seen that? There was one guy where the judge pronounced judgment on it. It was a girl instead of giving it 1 year in jail. And she started yelling at him, swearing. I said, no, I'm going to change that to 3. And she kept yelling and swearing. I said, no, I'm going to change that to 5. Court dismissed. She did 4 more years because she couldn't keep her mouth shut. She shouldn't have raised an objection. Well, Paul is saying here that we have no right to raise an objection to God. Now, listen carefully. Even if we weren't guilty criminals, standing before a just God, we still would be in no position to call into question God's ways. I mean, God is omniscient. He knows everything. We're very limited in our knowledge. Psalm 147, 4-5 says this. He has determined the number of the stars and he gives names to all of them. How many stars are there in the world? Do you know? Are in the world? No. Try again, in the universe. I think the best estimate is that there's a whole lot. It's as great as our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah 40:28 says this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Are finite, sinful creatures really going to tell the infinite, holy, all-wise, perfect God that he's doing something wrong because it doesn't match up with what we think? Isaiah 55:9 says this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Do you remember the story of Job? He was a righteous man, blessed by God, prosperous in his day. But then God, for his own good purpose, allowed Satan not only to take away his wealth, but to afflict his body so that he was just racked in pain day and night. Now, first, Job took this all from the Lord. I mean, his wife said, curse God and die. Why do you hold on to your faith? And he said, what, are we to expect only good things from the Lord, not hard things? And it says, and Job didn't curse God for any of it. But as time went on, it begins to wear him down. He begins to vent his complaints against God. And they go something like this. He says, you know, what did I do to deserve this? Hey, how have I sinned? Why am I, though a righteous man, going through this while wicked people flaunt you and yet they prosper in their days? It's not fair. It's not right. It's all pointless. Why don't you just let me die so I can be out of my pain? Question after question, Job asks God. But then God appears to him and he asks Job questions, 66 of them in all, beginning with this one. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with the door? God peppers Job with one question after another about the world and how nature works. Job can't answer any of these questions that God is giving him, and he drives home his point. God does at the end by saying this. He says, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reprove God, and God will answer. Then Job answered and said to the Lord, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, and I'll add nothing more. But God wasn't done with his critic yet. He wasn't going to let him off the hook. So he goes on to say this. He said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you will be justified? And God continues to ask Job questions that Job doesn't have the answer to. And what God is saying in effect is this. He's saying, Job, you don't understand even the things that I've revealed in nature. How in the world are you going to understand my ways and providence and arranging your life? Is it possible, Job, is it possible that I could have a good reason for allowing you to go through these things even though you don't know what it is? And I know one of the reasons. Because about 4,000 years later, I was working with a guy at a restaurant who was raised in Korea. He had an American father and a Korean mother, and had a very, very hard life. And he heard me witnessing to a guy, and he said, I went home. You know, you mentioned that guy in that book who went out through all that suffering, that guy named Job. And I went home and read about him. His life was kind of like mine. He got saved reading the book of Job. Now, could God not have said, Job, there's somebody about 4,000 years from now who's going to go through horrendous stuff, and your experience is not only going to comfort him, but I'm going to use it to open his heart to respond to me. God never tells Job why he did what he did. What he's saying is, Job, can't you trust me? Job finally gets the point. He bows his head in shame and he admits this. He says, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? He means me. He says, therefore I've declared things which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. The quarterback doesn't get to tell the coach, let alone the general manager, let alone the owner, how to run the team. You have one in Wisconsin who thinks he does. The child doesn't get to tell the parent what to do. The private doesn't command the general, the employee, the employer. And most of all, the finite creature who rightly stands condemned before an infinitely perfect creator has no right to stand in judgment of anything he does. If he takes your husband, if he takes your wife, if he takes your child, if he takes your wealth, if he takes your health, if he racks your body with pain and fills your life with sorrow, you're entitled to weep. You can even ask why. But to demand that God owes you an explanation or that somehow he's wronged you is the height of arrogance, brazen, impudent, and out of order. Objection, overruled. And folks, listen carefully. If this is true even for unbelievers, how much more for God's children? To somehow suggest that God doesn't know what he's doing, or worse yet, to suggest he doesn't care when these things come into our lives. Let these verses sink into you before you make that charge against God. And we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Listen to this last line. If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? God has proved his love for his children in sending his son to die. Why would we question anything else that he brings in our life when he's already shown he's completely committed to us? Well, the other thing we find in the text is the analogy drawn. I mean, Jesus used all kinds of analogies, illustrations, parables. Then he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like a man sowing seed. It's like a woman who loses a coin. It's like a father who loses a son, or a dragnet pulling in fish. Jesus used lots of analogies and parables to communicate truths when he was teaching. Here Paul uses the analogy of a potter working with clay on a wheel to compare to God forming people, preparing them either for mercy or for wrath. He asks this question. He says, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Did you ever work with clay on a wheel? The only thing I did in... I'm laughing because I drew something for my granddaughter the other day. So let's draw a picture of you and hair all over the place because that's the way she is. And then this is mommy and this is daddy. And when daddy said, make sure you make a stomach on daddy. I said, okay. I did all that. And I looked at it and I realized I cannot draw any better than when I was in second grade. And art was right? And I just never did the clay stuff, all that kind of stuff. But I thought, I better know what I'm talking about. So I went online and just watched YouTube video of people forming with art. It's really kind of amazing. You know, when they do that, they wet their hands. It has to be a certain wetness, too. If it's too wet, it slops everywhere. If it's not, it sticks. And there he goes, starts forming this here and there. And if he doesn't like it, what does he do? And just starts over again. And he can make a bowl, a vase, a teapot, or a lamp. But if he doesn't like that, he can smash it, he can make something else. He can turn it into a garbage can if he wants. But think about it. What if the clay could speak? And what if the clay turned back to the potter and said, what are you doing? Why are you making me like this? What right do you have to do this to me? Now in Isaiah 45:9, which is part of what Paul's drawing from as a background, and this is God speaking. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of earth? Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say, he has no hands? Or Isaiah 29:16 that says this, you turn things around, shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? That which is made would say to the maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to the one who formed it, he has no understanding? Now, get the analogy. Considering it's his clay, his wheel, and his hands that shape it, can't he make whatever he wants? I mean, if one day he wants to make a pot for a plant to put rose bushes in, fine. Another day he wants to make a garbage pail. Doesn't he have that right? Isn't it his property? What if you have a neighbor and he has these beautiful shade trees? Oh, I just love that. But one day he decides he's going to cut down all the shade trees and uproot all the rose bushes, and he's going to pave the whole thing so he can put a basketball court on it. You may not like that, but does he have the right to do that? Absolutely. It's his. I mean, what would you think if you were reading a novel and right in the middle of the novel, the main character started going off on the author who wrote in his part that way? That would be weird, absurdly weird. The character in the novel will live out whatever part has been scripted by the author. Listen carefully. We make choices for which we're accountable. We looked at that last week. But we, each of us, will live out the part that God has scripted for us in this great drama. David said this. He said, all my days were ordained for me before one of them came to pass. He could have just as easily said, all my days were written out for me before one of them ever happened. The potter has the freedom to make out of the clay whatever he wants. And it's really important you get this. The clay here does not represent humanity as a whole. As a creator, you'd still have that right. It's sinful humanity. So he has the right of people who are all rightly under his judgment to make, for some of those, vessels for mercy, and the others to leave and turn into vessels of destruction. Right? Because God's grace is not earned. Now, that brings us to the last one, though. The analogy applies. So Paul's making an analogy. Potter, clay. And now he's applying it to God, right? Paul draws an analogy for God's sovereignty and his right over the creatures from the potter working with the clay. But you know that some Bible commentators are convinced that Paul's analogy is a bad one. And it's unfair to draw. William Barclay was a popular Scottish commentator who died back in 1978. Listen to what he wrote about this. He said, this is a bad analogy. He's talking about Paul's analogy. One great New Testament commentator has said, this is one of the very few passages which we wish Paul had not written. There's a difference between human beings and a lump of clay. A human being is a person. A lump of clay is a thing. Maybe you can do what you like with a thing, but you cannot do what you like with a person. Clay does not desire to answer back, does not desire to question, cannot feel, cannot think, cannot be bewildered and tortured. If someone has inexplicably suffered some tremendous sorrow, it would not help much to tell him that he has no right to complain because God can do what he likes. This is the mark of a tyrant, not a loving father. It's the basic fact of the gospel that God does not treat men like a potter treats the clay. He treats them as a loving father treats his child. Now that sounds wonderful, and it's really great if you're an American who's raised on the idea that I have all my rights. But he just said that what Paul said was wrong, and the God of the Bible is not the God that Paul presents. Right? Now let me ask you a question. Who do you think you should believe, William Barclay or the Apostle Paul? Let's go with Paul on this one. What he's saying is that if God is the way that Paul represents him, he's a tyrant. He doesn't believe what Paul says, and this part of the scripture is true. He doesn't believe in the God presented here. In other words, William Barclay did not believe because he was not a believer. Now, obviously, you can't press every detail of an analogy, but the point that Paul's making is quite clear. God has the right to make of some from fallen humanity vessels of honor and others for dishonor. Some are destined to receive grace and mercy. Others are destined to receive justice and wrath. So after asserting that God does indeed have this right, Paul tells us how and why God exercises this right. He asks rhetorically this. He says, What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he's called from among the Jews, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Two types of vessels are contrasted, both of which are formed by God. Vessels of wrath, What he means by that are the non-elect, the people that God has not chosen for salvation. That would include people like Cain, who murdered his brother. And John asks, and why did he murder his brother? Because his brother was righteous and he was unrighteous. He was a murderer. He's like his father, the devil. Or Lamech, the first polygamist who bragged that he didn't need God to defend him. He defended himself. This would include all the people in the world at the time, except for 8 who were saved with Noah on the ark. Do you know it's estimated that there may have been 1 billion people on the earth at that time? 8 out of 1 billion survived the wrath of God. This would include people like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single bowl of soup. King Saul, who cared more about others' opinion than God's opinion of him. It would include some of David's sons. Ammon, who raped his sister. Absalom, who murdered Amnon. In this list are all the wicked kings we read about in the Old Testament, the false prophets, the faithless people of Israel, along with nearly all the pagans who lived at that time, who died never hearing of the gospel. It includes all the Hindus and Muslims and unbelieving Jews, secularists, millions of self-deceived Christians who will someday hear Jesus say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you." Notice these non-elect, these vessels of wrath, are prepared for destruction. Let me ask a question. Who's preparing them? Now, a lot of the commentators say, well, they prepare themselves. The only problem is that the parallelism is between preparing vessels for mercy and preparing vessels for destruction. It says in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster." So he can make one into a beautiful vase. I thought, okay, what's something that you would make for the purpose of destruction that's made out of clay? I thought, clay pigeon. They exist for one reason, right? I mean, I if you find people feeding clay pigeons, okay, why do they make clay pigeons? It's for only one reason: to shoot them up in the air and shoot them, right? Destroy them. Why does God have the wicked? Why does he allow them to continue? He's going to destroy them someday. Why then does God hold off on his judgment? I think there's 2 main reasons. One's implied and the other is stated. One of the reasons God holds off on his judgment on the wicked is to give them more time to increase their guilt, so that when he judges them, it'll be more harshly when it finally falls on them. Do you remember God told Abraham that his descendants would go down to the land of Egypt and be slaves there for 400 years? He said, "I'm not going to give them the land right now because the sins of the Amorites have not reached their full measure." God was allowing the Amorites who lived in the land at that time to pile up their sins and become more and more debauched as a people, so that when his wrath was finally poured out on them, it would be obvious to everybody that they fully deserved it. Does that make you tremble for our nation? Read through Leviticus and see the catalog of sins that God said that he expelled the Canaanites and destroyed them for. Things like idol worship, witchcraft, necromancy, that's communicating with the dead, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, child sacrifice, sex with animals, men pretending to be women, women pretending to be men. Does any of that sound familiar? Not only do we have those things happening in our country, but our government actually pushes for them. There's not a single one of those sins that you cannot find an advocacy group in the United States for today. Did you know that just in the last several months, a father petitioned the courts to marry his biological daughter? We're in a bad way in this country. God has handed us over to our degrading passions, and the dam holding back his wrath is already starting to show cracks. The only reason that it hasn't broken out in a flood of judgment yet is because the sins of the Americans have not yet reached their full measure. The other reason, though, is stated. He did so, he said, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even among us who he's called, not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. God wants to demonstrate his holiness and righteous wrath. And so he's prepared vessels of wrath on which he will pour out his wrath when he throws them into hell for eternity. God also wants to demonstrate his grace and his mercy. And he does so by electing people from this mass of sinners made of the same lump of clay as the non-elect, These God has chosen. These are the ones for whom Christ has died. These are the ones who are made alive by the Spirit. And these, you and me, if you know the Lord, He's prepared beforehand for glory. You know, you watch them make the pottery, and that's kind of cool and everything. Suzanne and I, when we were in Croatia, we stopped at a place where they make things by stone, chiseling out. It's still done by hand. It's the only place in the world that makes this and has a school for it. Right? And this young lady's showing us these different pieces and says, see this one here? I said, well, how long have they worked on that one? I think a couple of weeks. She said, well, 10 years on that one. I said, oh, this one over here got chipped. He said, yeah, we worked on that 6 years and someone dropped it. But I thought, you know, some things can be made pretty quickly, other things can't. But I went online and I watched a guy who makes guitars handmade. Wow! You know what you get for a handmade guitar? $10,000, $20,000? I'm thinking, that's ridiculous! And then I saw how they made them. You take the wood has to be cut certain thin, it has to be flattened out, you have to have a certain amount of moisture, then you have to heat it has to be bent around, it has hundreds of clamps on it. The neck for the guitar has to be dried for like 2 years. Special wood, and if you get rosewood, you have to have permits for it, on and on and on. And then the guy puts the inlay in with this special type of stone or whatever, and he's got this and that, and it goes on and on. It's just hours upon hours upon hours. Now when it's all done, he strums this thing. Now, I'm not a musician, but I know it sounds good. And that sounded good. Now, I want you to think about that idea and apply it to what it means for a Christian, what God's doing in your life, if you're a believer, to shape you, to make you to be the person He wants you to be. And so that when it's all done and He strums your life, it makes beautiful music. It says in Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no man will boast. It says this though, for we are God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Well, how should we conclude this? Paul draws an analogy from the potter and the clay. I want to draw a couple conclusions as we come at the end here. Listen, here's the first one. Whether we like it or not, let's say this again, whether we like it or not, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. I know that most of you here, when I say that, it's not particularly shocking because you've been taught this from the time you were a kid. Even most of the unbelievers in our church know and accept this plain teaching of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that it's impossible to be a believer and not to accept what the Bible says about these things. But listen carefully. If you know the Bible teaches these things and you decide, I won't accept it, by definition, you're an unbeliever because you don't believe. But the second thing I want to say is this, though. If we are believers, we should not only accept this teaching, we should rejoice in it. Because this is the grace of God. And if we're the recipients of this grace, shouldn't it thrill us that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be saved? Ephesians 1:5-10 says this. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According, listen, I want you to hear all the words of tenderness in this. In love, He's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view of the administration suitable to the fullness of all times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. This is your confidence. You know, I was talking to the photographer at the wedding the other day. She became a Christian a few years back, and she's talking about how disappointing it is to see so many people that she's known just walk away from their faith. And I reassured her with the words of Jesus when John records him saying, this is the will of my Father, that of all that He's given me, I lose none, but raise them up on the last day. I said, John told us that they went out from us to show they were never actually of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out to show they are not all of us. Jesus is not going to lose anyone who's been given to Him by the Father. All that God calls will come, and all that come, he says, I will by no means ever cast out. And that he chose us for salvation. And I'm going to say this, I've said this many times in my Bible study, but I'm going to say this again, because some of you here are not Christians, you know you're not Christians, but here's what you don't know. You don't know that you're not among the elect. And it could be the reason you're still here under the burden of your sin is because he still plans on calling you. Let me give you the advice that they gave to that blind guy. You remember the blind guy? Jesus walking by and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And they're like, shut up, shut up. And then when they told him to shut up, what did he do? He cried out all the louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. And you remember what somebody, a bystander, said to him? Take heart, he's calling you. Here's what I'm telling you. If you don't know the Lord yet, and you know you don't know the Lord yet, then call out all the louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. And take heart, because he may be calling you even today. God is good. This is the way he saves. And all of his people say, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, this is it is weighty stuff, because, you know, all of us worry because we have family members and friends, and we're thinking, are they among the elect? Are they going to be called eventually? But we were called, and you told us to pray, because you declare not only the ends will be saved, but the means, that it's through prayer and the witnessing of the word. So, Father and God, we do pray that you would increase the number of people that we come into contact with, that we can give the gospel, and then call people in so that we may see with great joy the work of your grace in the lives of your elect. So, Father, bless us, help us, give us the grace not only to believe what you've said, but also to bank on it in our lives. So give us grace now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.